I feel honored, kind of a real privilege to be here to speak to the school here at OBI, and we're glad to see the academy come in. Isn't that the academy back there? My eyes are getting a little bit weak, but I thought I saw them coming in. Praise the Lord forever. Trust we have something for everyone here this morning that will do us all some good. Praise the Lord. I shouldn't express any kind of a tone of apology for what I bring, but I'm speaking again now along the same line that I spoke of just in that first session this morning. I want to speak at this time on our finding our field of service. Our finding our field of service. Just where does God want me to work for Him? In what capacity does God want me to work for Him? Am I to be a successful businessman or a successful businesswoman so that I might financially support others who give themselves completely to the ministry of the Word of God? Or am I to fill the capacity of a teacher in some educational institution as a school teacher? Or am I to just be a faithful member of some assembly somewhere and hold up the pastor's hands like Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands in that original battle of the Philistines, of the Israelites against the Amalekites? Or am I to be a pastor in this country? Or am I to be an evangelist in this country? Am I to be a teacher in a Bible school? Am I to go to some foreign field? Just where in the home field is God going to lead me? These are questions that come into the minds, no doubt, of most of the students. Questions of this nature cross all of our minds when we are in Bible school and when we are growing up in going to school and getting an education. These are questions that confront every young person. Just where am I going to be in life? What is my calling in life? Where's I feel I know what my calling is, but I don't know how it's going to work out, and I don't know how it is going to materialize, and I would like to know something about the exact location. It's a wonderful thing when God manifests Himself and makes it clear as to just exactly where we are to labor and just exactly what our field of labor or sphere of labor is going to be, ministry is going to be, and just what our sphere of usefulness is going to be. That's wonderful. It helps to steady us. It's a tremendous help in guiding us so that we can bend our efforts in preparing ourselves for that particular sphere of usefulness. But most of us don't have that privilege. We receive divine impressions as to the will of God. We receive very probably, and we ought to have, definite convictions as to God's call upon our lives, especially for the ministry, and we should be very clear on it. and God to make it very clear to us that we are to spend our lives in full-time Christian service in the ministry in some one of the many capacities of Christian ministry, maybe as a missionary in the foreign field. And missionary work on the foreign field is just as varied on the foreign field as the ministry is at home, from being a college professor to being a lowly caretaker on a small mission compound, doing 101 menial tasks that present themselves, everything from baking your own bread to teaching school to primary class, just beginning to learn to read and write, and evangelizing among primitive tribes. It may be to evangelize among the educated and the intelligentsia. There was a man by the name of E. Stanley Jones, Methodist, that got gloriously saved when he was a young man, and he felt called to India. Before he went to India, he was offered the position of bishop in the Methodist Church. That's quite a high honor. But he said, no, God's called me to India. So he went to India, and he labored there for, I think, 7 or 8 years. And then it dawned on him that most all Christian work in India was among the outcasts. They're the street sweepers and the garbage collectors, and they call them sanitation engineers in this country, but the lowest class, and the untouchables, because India, as we all have some idea, is ruled by the caste system, but it may come to you as a bit of a surprise. I know it did to me to know that in India, England ruled India for quite a few years, 150 years or more. England ruled India, and India is full of English colleges and universities and schools, and there are literally hundreds of thousands, millions in India that speak impeccable English. And any evangelist can go to India and preach the gospel if he can get in. But you can preach in English in India to people who will outstrip you in the accuracy of grammar, construction, and diction, and perfect English accent. And so India is not all just a group of ignorant heathen. India is full of intelligent, very highly educated, millions of them, people, scientists, lawyers, doctors, teachers, philosophers. There's hundreds of thousands of them there. And so this man said there's not a thing being done for the heathen in India. Oh, you said, but they're educated. Well, the word heathen doesn't mean ignorant. There are millions of heathen, just as heathen as a cannibal in the jungle of Africa or the South Sea Islands, that are highly educated. For education doesn't take the devil out of a person's heart, and doesn't refine his heart and make him acquainted with God. And so they're heathen, they're barbarians, they're pagans, they're animists. They worship sticks and stones and the stars and the signs of the zodiac and worship astrology and false gods by the million. Some 500 or 600 million people in India, and they worship almost as many gods in India as there are in number of population. And so this man felt called to the intelligentsia, and he started to minister to the educated, and he started to preach to the learned in India, and God gave him at last his sphere of ministry, and won hundreds and hundreds, and I dare say thousands of educated Indians to the cross of Christ and to a real experience in the new birth. And so the ministry of the missionary in the foreign field is just as varied as the ministry of the gospel is in right here in America. From holding street meetings or holding a little mission in a store building or whatever the task may be, up to being president of a great religious college or the pastor of some great cathedral, or the pastor of some red-hot revival revival tabernacle plan where there's constant revivals being held. The ministry is so varied. God has a place for each one of us. There was an island, and it's still there, just south of Sicily, which is just off the toe of the boot of Italy. Italy, you know, is like a boot, and right at the toe of the boot, there's an island called Sicily. That's where the mafia comes from, and just south of that island of Sicily is a little island called Melita. Did you ever hear of it? Paul was on his way to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman government. He had appealed to Caesar because they wanted to take him back to Jerusalem where the Jews could kill him. And he said, "That's not right for me to be delivered into the hand of those murdering Jews." And he said, "I appeal to Caesar." That he was a Roman citizen, and he had a right to appeal to Caesar to hear his case. And was it Festus or Agrippa said, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? To Caesar shalt thou go." And so Paul was, after many delays, was at last found himself on a ship bound for Rome. A prisoner bound for Rome. This is all recorded in the 27th and 28th chapter of Acts. And they finally set sail. And Paul was a prisoner on the ship with many other prisoners. And they loaded the ship with grain and cargo, whatever they had, and they started out. And they came to Crete, and there was a storm came up, and they found a harbor in Crete for a few days, and then feeling that they had gained their purpose and the weather was fair, Paul said, if you sail out of this harbor, there's going to be a great loss of all the ship. I'm warning you, don't go. But the captain listened to the weather prophets rather than the prophet of God, and so they set sail, and they got off into the Mediterranean, and a storm came up. The storm was called Euroclydon, but I'm getting ahead of my story. I wanted to talk about that island out there. That island was Melita. Paul was on his way to Rome to be tried for his life at the court of Caesar, the world emperor, Augustus Caesar. And so this island was there, Melita. And at Melita, they were, the scripture, the 27th chapter of Acts says that they were barbarians. That doesn't mean they stood around a big iron pot without any clothes on with a bone in their nose and ate each other. They could have been very highly civilized. Some of the buildings they had would shame the architecture of our greatest architects today. The island of Melita was not a backward, crude, uncivilized place where they lived in mud huts. It was a civilized city of the Roman Empire in the island of Melita. Very, very probably a good-sized port there. And it was just off the island of Sicily, south of Italy, the greatest empire that the world has ever seen, or next to Babylon, anyway, the greatest empire of that day. And in this island of Melita, there was no knowledge of God. And where there's no knowledge of God, there's sin. And where there's sin, there's disease. And where there's disease, there's death. And so there was sin, disease, and death rampant in the island of Melita. And those people were without God, and they were without hope in the world, and they were without even the law. There could have been a few Jews there, but there was no light of the gospel. They were in Stygian darkness, and there was death and disease and sin covered blanket of the island, with all their commerce and with all their shipping and with all their heathenism, with all their false gods, with all their idolatry. There was sorrow there, for where sin and disease and death is, there's sorrow. And there was broken hearts there. And children could have gotten down on their knees as they saw people kneeling before idols. And they knew many times that those idols never answered prayer, and they could have said, whatever God there is out there, can't you send somebody to heal my mother, to make my mother well again? If somebody doesn't come and make my mother well again, she's going to be dead in a few days. And husbands walked the floor, and they knew their wife was dying, and there was nothing they could do to help her, because there's no help outside of the curse of sin's plague on the human race, the sorrow and the darkness and disease and the death that is in heathen lands where God is not known. And that island was lying there in great distress and with great need, and not one of the apostles, Peter, James, John, or Andrew, Philip, or Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the less, or Matthias, who took the place of Judas Iscariot, not one of them, does the book of Acts or any one of the Gospels ever say that they felt God called them to Melita. And Melita was laying out there, lying out there, it was out there, and it was in darkness and distress and in need. And someplace on this old terrestrial sphere, out there on this globe that we call Earth, out there somewhere, there's a spot. As we used to sing, and I have sung to my, the encouragement of my own heart when I felt that God was dead and lost my address and I didn't know which way to turn. I've sung to myself, and I've sung to God on my knees because I was too ignorant to know how to express it in my own words. I sang, there's surely somewhere a lowly place in Earth's harvest field so wide where I might labor through life's short day for Jesus the crucified. So trusting my all to his tender care and knowing thou carest for me, I'll do thy will with a heart sincere. I'll be what you want me to be. There's an island out there somewhere. There's a sphere out there. There's a place out there in front of everybody that's here in this building today. I don't care how deeply entrenched you are in your present ministry. There's a place that may be the place God wants you to serve until you die, until Jesus comes. You may have found your niche for the duration. You may have found your niche. But to everyone that hasn't found their niche and are serving God in the deep, profound conviction of their heart that they know they're in the center of God's will, and you're floundering. You don't know what the future holds. Well, I feel God call me, but how's it going to be? And there's fears in the way, and there's pressures in the way, and there's barriers in the way, and we don't know just how God's going to ever bring it to pass that we'll ever get out into the Lord's work and where we'll ever have a real useful ministry. And then there's the question of our needs being supplied, and then there's the question of a life's companion, and there's the question of a social environment, and there's the question of prosperity, and there's the question, oh, there's so many thousand questions that arise, and there's the accusations of the devil, besides all the taunting of personal temptations and fears and depressions that every human being is heir to that lives on this earth. This all follows in the wake of Adam's transgression, and we're all more or less affected by these things. You say, well, how is God ever, where is my sphere of activity? There's places out there that have never been touched, and no other child of God has ever thought, not one has ever thought of going to that place. No one has ever had a burden or a revelation of God's will to go there. Why, go there? Why, that's unheard of. Go there? Why, nobody else ever went there. The Assemblies of God doesn't have a mission field there. Why? That just isn't done because there's no work there. We just can't do that. We've got to stay in the groove. Melita was an island of tremendous need and terrible darkness and depravity, without God, without hope in the world. That's point number one. And there's some place out there ahead of each one of us. There's some place out there that God knows, out there somewhere. God's got them all in his mind. He hasn't overlooked one little spot. Hundreds of thousands of islands in the Pacific. Thousands of them have never yet once been touched with the gospel. It's almost unbelievable, but it's fact just the same. All right? In this island of Melita, in their heathen darkness and pain and sorrow, possibly crying to their unknown gods, help us, help us, help us. But there's no answer from heaven. There's no answer from their gods of wood and stone. There's no answer from their witch doctors. There's no answer from their fetish priests. There's no answer. No answer. In the Gold Coast, what is now Ghana, in West Africa, there was a prophet from Liberia, a black man. Ignorant, he knew a few words of English. He knew the Kroo language, K-R-O-O. And all up and down the coast of West Africa, from Sierra Leone clear down to Nigeria, there are literally hundreds of thousands of the Kroo tribe. Prophet Harris put on a white bathrobe, and he had a staff in his hand. He nailed a little stick across the top so it would look like a cross. And he put a turban on his head, and he walked up and down the west coast of Africa, from Sierra Leone clear down through Ghana, several missionary trips on foot. He'd come to a heathen town, and he stood, and his message was, for his knowledge of God was very limited, if you will pray and turn from your sinful ways and meet together and pray every day to God in the name of Jesus, God someday will send you a man with a white skin. And this man with a white skin will tell you how to find God, and he'll tell you how to be saved. This was way back in 1910, 12, 14, 16, 18, way back in the teens. Prophet Harris reached hundreds of thousands of the Kroo tribe all up and down the west coast of Africa. And those people, those natives, turned away from their fetishes, and they took a little piece of paper, that a page of a testament that Prophet Harris gave them, and they nailed it to a tree. And they, and every day or every week, those savage tribesmen met together at that tree or at that post, and they didn't know how to pray, they didn't know how to have a meeting, but they said, "Oh God, that this Prophet Harris told us about, we pray, send that white man to tell us about Jesus Christ." In 1931, our Assembly of God missionaries went down into Ghana for the first time, and they found thousands of crude people in heathen darkness, really, in reality, still bound by witchcraft and fear and heathen customs. But they were meeting together around that place where they had paper long since disappeared, but they met at that place of prayer every once a week at least. They met together, some of them met together and called on God. Prophet Harris told us 15 years ago or 20 years ago or 25 years ago, Prophet Harris told us a white man would come and tell us the way of salvation. Whoever you are, whatever gods there are, send us that white man to tell us the way of salvation. And finally, the word of God missionaries started to go in. My brother-in-law, the fellow that wrote this little book that some of you have been buying, Before We Kill You and Eat You, was one of the very first. He was the second, a Pentecostal missionary that went into Ghana, and he told me that he found hundreds of converts of Prophet Harris. Converts to Christ? No. They were converts to the extent that they did what Prophet Harris told them to do 15 and 20 years before, going mutely calling out. Who knows but what those people of Melita had been mutely crying out, reaching out to refine God. Paul said at Athens at Mars Hill, "He whom ye ignorantly serve, as they erected an altar to the unknown God, he is the one that I declare unto you." Let's go on. I have to speak a little more fast. And so thousands of those natives that stood and prayed came in and got saved and got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, if you please. And today, Ghana has hundreds of thousands of Christians and thousands of them baptized in the Holy Ghost. I'm trying to paint a picture to you, for you, of the need of Melita. And there's a need out there somewhere ahead of you of which you know absolutely nothing. Now, no apostle had ever thought of going there. There are scores of places. There are scores of places today all around us. Now, God wanted Paul in Rome. He said, "Paul, thou shalt bear witness of me at Rome." But God also wanted Paul to go to Melita. Present name is Malta. It has been under the control of Britain. Whether it is still or not, I do not know. I'm not up on modern history. History is changing so fast, I don't know whether Malta is an independent state or whether it's still under Britain. I have an idea it's independent. But England owned and controlled Malta for hundreds of years. Malta, a modern name for Melita, was in darkness, and Paul was on his way to Rome, but God wanted Paul to stop at Melita and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the saving light of the Son of God to the islanders at Malta, at Melita. And in order to get Saul, in order to get Paul from the place he was in Jerusalem over to Malta, I know it was God's will for him to go to Rome. It wasn't God's will for him to stay in Malta forever. But there was a field of service there that God was seeking to get Paul to. And in order to get Paul to that field of service, now follow me closely, in order for God to get Paul, God wanted to get a witness to those Maltese. And in order to get in order to get his servant, Paul, to stop at Malta, the captain of the ship would have never stopped. God could have revealed himself to Paul, "Paul, I want you to stop at Malta," and Paul could have said to the captain, "Stop at Malta," and the captain would have said, the centurion would have said, "Who are you? You're a voiceless prisoner of Augustus. Keep your mouth shut. You're not running this thing. I'm the captain of this boat." There was the captain of the ship, and there was the centurion over the prisoners, but Paul would have had to get past both of them to persuade them to ever stop at Malta, and then they wouldn't have stopped for more than 2 or 3 days to take on fresh water at the most. They would have never stopped there for 3 or 4 or 5 months, not by any manner of means. And so in order to, you know, God's plan was to get Paul from the ship that he was on bound for Rome, to get that ship to stop at Malta. What for? To show that he had power to save people who was in shipwreck at sea? No. But he was thinking of the need of that island called Malta. And now, how did God get Paul there? By jet? Did he say, "Paul, I'm going to send you to Malta by jet"? Most of us want God to do things by jet today. "Oh, but I have to drive my car. That's too far. I'd have to lose a night's sleep. I couldn't do that. And furthermore, I'd have to sleep in a sleeping bag along the way because the Conway Hilton costs $22 a night, and I don't have the $22. Oh, I couldn't do that, Lord. I've got to go first class. And furthermore, I don't like the Hilton, and I don't like the Holiday Inn. I like the Ramada Inn, and there's no Ramada Inn there, so I can't go." No, God didn't send Paul there by jet. He sent him there by the means of Eurocladon. Who? He sent him there by the means of Eurocladon. Eurocladon, what's that? That's a tornado. That's a typhoon. That's a cyclone at sea. They got into a tremendous whirlwind, a hurricane at sea, Eurocladon, and they were driven up and down in Adria. They were driven up and down, and they were tossed up and down for 14 days. Read all about it in the 27th and 28th chapter of Acts. You say, "Where's your text, Brother Trotter?" The 27th and 28th chapters of Acts. That's my text. And so they were driven up and down in Adria, and a storm came up called Eurocladon, and the storm got so bad that they cut to the place where they felt at last everything was lost. All hope that they should be, that they should survive, was taken away. There was, all hope was gone. Are you having troubles? Are little winds of adversity blowing against you? Are things going wrong? And you feel that you can't make it through? And I thought if I'd come to Bible school, everything was just going to be sweet and lovely, and all the brethren were all going to be so loving and gentle and so patient, and everybody, nobody was ever going to do anything mean, or nobody ever was going to show a nasty spirit, and everything was going to be lovely, and we just bask in the sunlight of his love and blessing constantly. And the girls are just going to be little primroses of beautiful fellowship and loveliness, and there's going to be no cross currents of thought, or no jealousies, or no bickerings, or no envyings. I want to tell you, sometimes girls in a Bible school can get pretty mean. I have a daughter that went through Bible school, and the thing she told me would curl your hair, if you got any. And I went through Bible school too, so I know. Oh, I'm not scolding the girls. I know the boys can make it pretty rough on each other sometimes too. I feel sorry for some of my roommates. I made it pretty rough on some of them. And so these little winds of adversity come. And how are we going to get through? Oh, I don't have a car. We used to pray for 4 days for a 3-cent stamp to write home. Postage was 3 cents. No, I take it back. Postage those days was 2 cents. And sometimes you waited 3 days to get your 2 cents, a 2-cent stamp to write home. Many a time in testimony meeting, I remember students getting up, girls and boys, and saying, oh, I wanted to write home so bad, my folks wanted me to write, and I wanted to write home. And I just prayed, oh, God, send me that 2-cent stamp, and I wouldn't tell anybody. And at last, a brother came and said, the Lord laid it on my heart to give you this 2-cent stamp. And oh, it was a great victory. Yeah, that's right. 2-cent stamp. Somebody gave my wife 50 cents once. One of the other girls came into the room and stole her 50 cents off the stand. And then she squawked to the president and the principal and the dean. And they didn't have a dean. They called her a matron. Squawked to the matron and say, oh my, I'm being persecuted. That 50 cents I won. No. In fact, it was the matron that took it right in front of her. And so winds of adversity. She could have said, they're all a bunch of thieves. I'm going home. I'll never come back. Oh, nah, 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 nah. You know, winds of adversity. You take those things in your stride. She never did get her 50 cents back. That 50 cents to you would look like same way a $100 bill would look to you. That 50 cents looked to my wife. That's right. I mean, little tests and trials that are so small, but these winds of adversity come, and tests come, and sometimes it's not just a little test of finance, it may be a very severe test. In fact, the storm might be unleashed on you in all its horrible fury, and you might lose everything you have. Your reputation, God might allow things to come to pass against you, that your very reputation's at stake, your good name is being sullied, and you hardly know which way to turn, and everything looks dark, and you despair of your very life. Have you been there yet? Oh, but if you're in the will of God, those things won't happen. Paul was in the will of God. Paul was in the will of God, and he was on his way to Rome. God told him he was going there, and God opened the way for him to go there, and Caesar had to pay the fare. Paul didn't have to plank down a nickel to get all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, Tel Aviv to Rome, Joppa to Rome, Joppa's Tel Aviv, get all the way to Rome, and Rome paid the bill. Paul wasn't out of God's will. Paul was right in the center of God's will. And yet, in order to get, now listen to me, in order for Paul to get God, to get Paul from where he was to the place where God wanted him at Malta to carry on the glorious work of the gospel at Malta, his field of labor for a short period of time, in order for God to get him there, God let the storm come and blow the ship to pieces. And so that was how God got Paul from where he was to the place where God wanted him to be. God can use contrary winds to drive us to our area of greatest need. And if we'll just hold steady and believe God, keep surrendered to him, and keep our eyes on Jesus, God knows what he's doing, and he's not failed thee in all the past. And will he go and leave thee to sink at last? Nay, he said he would hide thee beneath his wing, and sweetly there in safety thou mayest sing. When all hope of life was despaired, Paul stood forth among the shipmen and said, sirs, be of good cheer, for the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me this night and told me that there should be no loss of life of anyone on the ship. There'd be a loss of the ship, but not one of you will be lost. God's going to save every one of us. Therefore, be of good cheer. It's been a long time since you ate anything. Eat some of this bread. And seeing Paul taking bread and breaking it and eating it, they took cheer, they took a little courage, and they started to eat, and everybody felt better. And then they deemed that they drew near to some land, and it was pitch dark, and sounded and found it so many fathoms, and sounded again and found it was lesser depth, and sounded again and found it was lesser depth. Unless they run against the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Hallelujah to God and that Lamb forever. Oh, Joseph went through the same thing. The adversities in Joseph's life landed him on the throne of Egypt. And the adversities in Paul's life landed him on Melita, where he had one of the most blessed revivals he ever had in the face of the earth. I challenge that because it doesn't say that he established the church in Malta. It's my conviction that one of the strongest churches in that part of the world was a result of Paul stopping there at Malta, praying for the prominent public citizens and the officials of the island, just a hop, skip, and a jump, just a couple days sail from Sicily, one of the strongholds of the Empire of Rome. Why, there's no doubt about it that when Paul in Rome would report the results of his revival in Malta, and Malta very probably, there's nothing in the book of Acts that says so. Paul never wrote an epistle back to the islanders, and it was never given a place of prominence in the scripture, but who are we to judge? And I've read commentators that have said, well, Paul stopped and healed a few sick folks at Malta, but nothing permanent was done. How do we know? You mean that the governor got healed and many of the sick folks got healed and God gave Paul such a tremendous, miraculous outpouring of the Spirit in Malta and the islanders received them graciously, but I'm getting ahead of my story, and there was such tremendous victory and that all came to naught? That doesn't sound like Paul's ministry to me. There's no doubt in my mind that Malta became a stopping place and a way station for all the traveling missionaries and evangelists and saints that lay in Rome back to Jerusalem and back and forth all over the Mediterranean. I believe it became one of the outstanding assemblies of God in all that part of the world. But let's go on. God was getting Paul to Malta. And they came to the place where things got so desperate that they had to unload the ship. With their own hands, the prisoners and everybody on board took with their own hands and threw the grain and the wheat and the corn overboard and all the other goods. Possibly thousands and thousands of yards of linen that had been shipped up to Palestine from Egypt. Thousands and thousands of yards of beautiful Babylonian garments, bolts of cloth woven on hand looms at infinite cost, tremendous cost. It all went overboard. And if we're going to go, if we're going to attain to the place where God wants us to be, don't be surprised that it's going to cost us something. Was it Paul's fault? Did he do anything wrong? It wasn't Paul's fault. And Paul had done nothing wrong. But of course, Paul stood in very jeopardy of his life. He felt, my Lord, I thought you told me I was going to Rome, but now here's the storm, and it's not my fault if these people wouldn't listen to what I told them. But the saints of God have to suffer along with the world's rebellion and the providences of God. And so, they had to unload. They laid aside all the lading of the ship. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we've got to lay aside every weight. I know more than one young man who played rugby. I'll just say at this particular time, with one young man in mind, I'll take one young man. I have my characters confused. This young man I want to speak about played basketball. And he got married. And I knew the girl he married. And I knew her family well, and I knew his family quite well. Knew quite a few members of his family. But he grew up in a Pentecostal church, had the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But he got married, and instead of acting like a married man, he still had to have his one night to play basketball, and he had to have his other night a week to have practice basketball. And his wife had to work, and they had a little baby, and the baby was neglected, and he had to go off two or three nights a week to play basketball. But why didn't he grow up and act like a man? But oh, he had to have his sport and recreation, and he kept that nonsense and foolishness up until at last the marriage went on the rocks. Girl, brokenhearted, and he was mad and out of God. You know what was wrong? Is it a sin to play basketball? Oh, no, you can't amount to very much nowadays unless you are some great sportsman. But it wasn't that way in God's plan. Paul says, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. But it's not a sin. Show me the chapter and verse where that's a sin. Lay aside every weight. It's a weight that hinders you from reaching the place where God wants you to reach. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset. And so, they laid aside every weight and they cast four anchors out of the stern. I used to preach this, Paul shipwrecked 50 times. And I said the first anchor was the new birth. The second anchor was divine healing. The third anchor was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the fourth anchor was the second coming of Christ. And you get those anchors cast out and you hang on for dear life to your four cardinal Pentecostal doctrines. Well, it's a pretty good sermon, pretty good. Only it's not true. You can liken it that way if you want. It made a pretty good illustration. But the four anchors that we cast out is, we say, the four anchors. Anchor number one is, God loves me. No matter how hard the wind blows, girls, no matter how hard the wind blows, brethren, no matter how hard the wind blows, and no matter how dark the night and starless the sky, many days and nights they saw neither sun nor stars nor moon. It was pitch black, and the old boat was rocking. And they thought they were going to Davy Jones' locker as sure as can be. First anchor you want to cast out and wish for the day is, God loves me. God's love has not failed you. God hasn't stopped loving you. He knows you're in the storm. He knows all about you. He knows every wind that blows against you. The next anchor is, God is in charge. His omnipotent power rules over all, and he's not forsaken me. The third anchor is, he makes all things work together for my good. Because I'm called according to his purpose. I'm in the will of God. I came here in the will of God. I'm now in the will of God. And all I want is the will of God. And I'm surrendered to the will of God. And I'm not bullheadedly having my own way. I'm staying surrendered to the will of God. And he makes all things work, even this storm that I'm in. But I got a lump. Maybe it's a cancer. Oh, my bill, my school bill is due and I don't have the money. What will I do? My finances. I did have an old jalopy and now it broke down altogether and it won't run at all. What am I going to do? And my, we're getting near the end of school term. You're about halfway through the semester, I think. I don't know. I haven't counted it up. But time is passing by. The weeks are going by. And pretty soon it's going to be graduation. And I'm going to get my diplomat. I mean, I'm going to get my diploma. And then what will I do when I get my diploma? And I walk out with my diploma, where will I go? Mom and Dad thinks I'm going to go out and set the world on fire. And what will I do? And they've been supporting me in school, but now I'm going to be kicked out like a little birdling out of the nest. And what am I going to do? Shall I get a job? Or shall I, what will I do? Where will I go? I don't have any calls. Well, I wish I could call all of you, but I can't. But I know that God's got an island out there for each one of you, and he knows how to get you there, even though he has to let the wind blow and the storm come in order to get you into a place of perfect surrender, in order to get you to the place where he wants you to be. And that's all in his mind. He knows what it's all about. Blessed be God and the Lamb forever and forever. God loves me. He's in charge. He makes all things work together for good. And then again, the fourth anchor is, I will not fear. I'm not going to fear. Fear hath torment, but perfect love casts out fear. And then they finally, the storm broke. I mean, the ship broke up. They cut off the anchors. They ran up the sails, and they made for the shore. Let her go. Let her rip. Get right into the breakers. They're going to just wreck her completely. And they wrecked her completely. The fore part of the ship stuck in the sand, and the hinder part of the ship was all broken up. Paul said, everybody get on broken boards and boxes, whatever you can, and make for the shore as best you can. The centurion said, some of the men said, kill the prisoners, because if the prisoners escaped, their life would be forfeit. But the centurion willing to save Paul said, no, don't kill them, don't kill them. And they all got ashore. Someone broken boxes and pieces, broken pieces of the ship. They all got ashore. Well, hurry up, Trotter, say it. And they all got ashore. And it was a cold, rainy night. But I didn't like that. I didn't even have a taxi cab to deliver me. And furthermore, I don't like a Ford. I'd rather have a Buick. And furthermore, I didn't want a Buick. I wanted a Continental. And if you ask, you receive, and I want a Continental. Lord, I want a Continental. Surely somewhere lowly, it couldn't be in the frozen north or over the tropical sea. It couldn't be in the torrid south that God would have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls away from the frost and snow, I'll answer the Lord with my hand in mine, to California I will go. It thrills my heart to hear others tell of testings to which they go. But thou knowest, dear Lord, I need a church, a car, and a bungalow. Then I'll tell of the sacrifice thou didst make on Calvary's rugged tree. I'll preach with an unction of freedom, Lord, if the place is pleasant to me. Oh. Brother Paul he swam ashore drenched to the skin, cold and wet, and he didn't say, well, I'm the prophet that told you he was all going to be saved. If it hadn't been for me, you'd all be in Davy Jones' locker. So there. Hurry up, build me a fire. I'm the apostle of God. No, sir. Paul turned around and picked up sticks to help build the bonfire. Well, you're some apostle, you are. I've been on some mission stations in the foreign field where the buildings were going to rack and ruin. When the superior, one of the fellow missionaries, got after the character I'm speaking of, I said, did you know so-and-so? Why didn't you get that fixed? He said, they sent me out here to run this Bible school, and I'm not about to do that kind of work. I'm gonna grade papers and lecture the students. Missionary superintendent wrote me and says, Brother Trotter, we need workers so bad. He said, oh, we just got a shipment not long ago, but I mean, we need workers that aren't afraid of two things, dirt and hard work. Paul wasn't afraid of dirt, and he wasn't afraid of hard work. He turned to and was down with one of the common crowd, and he started to pick up sticks to build a bonfire so that to warm them and dry them, it was cold and raining. They were soaked, and as they were building the fire, came out of the bundle of sticks and grabbed him. And the islanders looked, and they said, oh, he's a criminal. The vengeance of the sea, he escaped the vengeance of the sea, but now the gods are after him, and they expected him to swell up, his glands all swell up in his throat and strangle to death and die in a few minutes. But Paul took the venomous beast, you know what he did with it? He threw it back into the fire. And God has brought us into this Pentecostal fire, and right in the midst of Pentecostal fire, sometimes the devil gets in. Don't ask me how he gets in. He grabs people right in the midst of Pentecostal meetings. And he gets people right when they're going on with God. Their satanic attacks and their satanic opposition against our eventually coming into the highest that God has for us and the place in the sphere of service that God has marked out for us, their satanic opposition. And when the satanic opposition comes in the form of a snake bite, you know what to do with the thing? Shake it off in the fire. Shake it right back into the Pentecostal fire, and the fire will take care of the venomous beast. Hallelujah. Oh, but my finances. Shake it off in the fire. I got the croup. Shake it off in the fire. I got a peculiar symptom. I'm afraid of this. Shake it off in the fire. Brother so-and-so is not treating me right. Shake it off in the fire. I have an inferiority complex. Shake it off in the fire. All the hindrances and all the satanic attacks, shake them off in the fire. Glory to God in the land forever. One power, one flame, like an acetylene torch burns the wings off a moth. Glory to God, the power of God will take care of all the satanic attacks. Paul was humble. He picked up sticks, the serpent bit him, and he shook it off into the fire. And then they found that Publius, the father of Publius, the governor, was sick of a bloody flux. He had dysentery. And Paul went in. Paul went in. He still had the gift of healing in spite of all he'd been through. Paul should have said, Lord, I didn't mind being a prison, didn't mind getting beat up in Jerusalem, and I didn't mind surrendering to Rome, and here I am a prisoner. I've been through enough indignity, and here I am going to Rome, but here I am cast ashore in a barbarous island, and this isn't what you told me in the first place. You told me that I was going to Rome, and I'd bear witness before Caesar, but here I am in front of a bunch of barbaric Maltese here in the island of Malta, and here I am cold and wet and rainy, and here I am picking up sticks to build a fire, and this devilish snake bites me, and it's not fair, and I'm not going to do it. Paul wasn't that way. You know why? Because Paul on the Damascus roadway made a basic down rock bottom surrender to God. What's your name? Jesus. What do you want me to do? And every corpuscle and nerve and fiber of Paul's being, from that split second till the day he was had his head chopped off, he was completely surrendered to God. He said, God's in charge. I'm not going to fear. He loves me, and he makes all things work together for good. This is all right. And so when he saw the poor old fellow dying of dysentery, he went in full of the Holy Ghost. In full charge of the situation, laid his hands on him. Glory to God. And the fire of God ran out of Paul's body into that poor old dying heathen and healed him. And then, boy, did the healing line start on the right hand and on the left. And Paul was healing the sick. If you don't think the heathen are sick, I never saw a heathen land in my life or a heathen tribe that wasn't all full of disease and tapeworm and hookworm and angleworms and all kinds of worms and disease and infection and all kinds of trouble physically. Every one of them are. They're all tainted. They're all corrupt physically. Sure they are. And that's the way these islands, that's the way all the heathen world is. I mind. Paul healed a whole shooting match by the power of God that rested upon him. You mean there was no revival? It's strange. It says they loaded us with everything necessary for the rest of the journey. They loaded us down with everything necessary for the remaining part of the trip all the way to Rome. They loaded us down. The islanders, I want to tell you, Paul, they looked at him like a god. He didn't accept it, but they looked at him like a god. And I'll tell you, Paul rose 5,000% in the eyes of the captain and in the eyes of the centurion. God knows how to work things out. And God sent Paul to Melita to minister to those poor, hungry souls. And I want to tell you this, students, what I'm trying to say is, if you will be true to God, and don't let the devil scare you out, and don't let satanic attacks derail you, and don't let them unhorse you, and don't let them turn you aside. But he's such a cute boy, and I just can't give him up. Give him up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you the companion that he wants you to have. Oh, but she's such a beautiful little thing. She has such rosebud lips, and she just has the right smell of perfume. Give her up to God and surrender to God, and don't let anything change you or to misdirect you out of the will of God. Lay everything on the altar and be surrendered to him, and he'll take care of everything, from your love affairs to your friendships, to your social life, and he'll bring you smack dab into the harbor where he wants you to be.